Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter number 1. Next Sunday, Lord willing, he's in control, we plan to celebrate communion, and we plan to actually celebrate baptism on the same Sunday. We have two individuals that are going to present themselves for baptism to make a public testimony of their faith, and then we will also then make remembrance of Jesus Christ's death through communion. I say that because I would love for you to come prepared for that. We're told not to take it lightly. We're told to examine ourselves, and I know growing up for me, examine ourselves meant the pastor would give us, you know, 15 seconds right before we do communion to kind of silently pray. I'm pushing us to say, no, that's more than that. This is take stock of life right now as you think throughout the week and you consider the gospel in your life before we take communion. Zechariah chapter 1, and before we read then this morning, would you pray with me? And so, Father God, again, we pray now, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for a word that tells us who you are and your role within your creation even today. And I pray, as individuals this morning hearing your word, that we would receive it humbly. That it would encourage where it needs to be encouraging to us, but also convicting where it should be convicting for us. So that you would strengthen your church body, that you would build up your church body through your word for your glory in this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, amen. We're going to read scripture this morning. And we're going to read several verses this morning, like more than 20 or so. And I am saying that so that you're mentally prepared and your mind's not going in and out, but you're engaging with God's word as I read. But I want you to get the feel of this passage as we walk through Zechariah, which admittedly is not a very familiar book for many of us. And so I'm going to begin reading in Zechariah chapter number 1 this morning in verse number 7. And we're going to read all the way through the end of chapter number 2. Because the end of chapter number 2 gives us the application that we need this morning as we interact with God's word. So Zechariah 1, verse number 7, let's read. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet of Zechariah, the son of Bichai, the son of Ida, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red and sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem or the cities against which you have been angry these 70 years? The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For well, I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. And my house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes, and I saw, behold, four horns, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. And I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man was measuring with a measuring line in his hands. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length is. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because the multitude of people and the livestock in it. And I will be at her a wall of fire around her, declares the Lord, and I will be glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughters of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in this holy land, and will again choose Jerusalem. And then he gives us the application where we should end up this morning if we really engage with God's word. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Remember, I said last week, for those who were here with us, that there were going to be some passages as we read Zechariah, that when we finished them, we'd be left scratching our heads about some of the elements. I think we just read one of those passages. I mean, we just read three visions, because the whole first half of the book of Zechariah is made up of nine visions that God gives to Zechariah. And these first three visions give us a vision of a group of people on different color horses, horns and craftsmen, whatever those are, and then a guy measuring Jerusalem and walls of fire going about. What is going on? These visions come at a point where Israel needs encouragement. There's a remnant of people who have returned from exile back to the promised land. Some 13 years ago, this small group of people come back to rebuild the temple of God, yet it never gets off the ground. It kind of just kind of falls by the wayside, and they limp along for 12, 13 years. And then a few more people come back, a few more thousand people come back, and yet they're still living under, well, foreign leaders, powers. They're still being raided by other nations. They're still being opposed by the people in that area who don't want them coming back. About 5 months ago, Haggai, through the prophet, through being told by God to tell the people to start the temple process again, they started building again. 3 months ago, Zechariah comes onto the scene as one of the priests, and he gives a prophecy of calling the people to repentance. That's what was the first six verses of the book. But life is hard. I mean, here are people that every day they wake up and life is just a daunting task. They're living in a city that was decimated. It was leveled 70 years ago. And for 70 years ago, it basically just sat empty. Some people have come in and lived a little bit. But I mean, your day usually would start with you guys crawling over piles of rubble getting to the marketplace. There's no walls. There's no temple. And it would be very easy for them in this moment to begin to wonder what is going on. It'd be really easy to look at the world around them and see injustice of wicked kings and people taking advantage of them, and God's city, Jerusalem, being torn down. And it'd be easy to say, this is all broken. Where is God right now? You ever feel like that? Can you connect with the people of Zechariah's day? I know you're not living in a city that was decimated 70 years ago with war. There are some people in our world who do live like that. And you live in a city that's building new homes, not tearing things down. And yet it's sometimes very easy to look at the world we live in and still have the same struggles and responses. How does God respond to these people? Look down. He gives them comfort. If you look at the first few verses, he's asked, and the Lord then answers in verse number 13, chapter 1. The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. Here in this moment, as they think through everything that's going around about them, God is going to give them a series of visions to encourage the people of Israel, to encourage them that God is in control, that God is not forgotten, that God still reigns. Now, we have 9 visions to walk through over the next several weeks. We're just going to try to cover the first 3 this morning, which already by itself is a daunting task. I waffled this week if we're going to make it to this end of it, but I really wanted to get to the end of these first 3 visions, because the end of these first 3 visions, after talking about guys on horses and horns and craftsmen destroying the horns and guy measuring a city and walls of fire, he ends up at this exclamation point at the end of chapter number 2 that gives us our application. Be silent, because God is about to rouse. Be silent before God, because God is acting. It is time for God to accomplish his will. It pictures humanity, God's people, running around in despair, running around worrying and fretting about what is happening and questioning. And then it pictures in human language God seated on his throne, and he's starting to get up. He's rousing. And it simply says, be quiet. God's got this. Stop your worry, stop your fretting, stop your murmurs of this is all falling apart. Stop your doesn't seem like God's doing anything right now. And be silent, because God has this. You be silent, because God is not. And you trust God who acts and controls his creation. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for who he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Why be silent? Be silent because God's the one in control. Now, we read this entire vision series already, but just to try to paint a picture for what we just read, here's Zechariah, and he begins to have some visions. Not sure how that plays out. Not sure if Zechariah is just freaked out when the first vision begins, but he gets a whole 9 vision sequence, and it seems like it happens rather quickly in succession. And the first vision he gets to see is of a guy on a red horse. Now, it seems like some point in the vision the guy begins to stand next to the red horse, or he's upright on the horse, but here is this angelic being on a red horse. And if you keep on reading the narrative, Zechariah is also going to see a host of other horses behind him. There's white horses and more red horses, and then our word is sorrel horses. It could be interpreted brown, or it could be speckled horses, mixed colors. And it doesn't say that there's angels on it, but later in our passage, the one in the midst says, we have been controlling the earth, and so we can kind of assume that there's a whole bunch of other angelic beings on all these horses. And they're surrounded by myrtle trees, and they're in this ravine. Now, I am really thankful for Zechariah's response to these visions. I'm really thankful. Because he sees this all, we get the narrative of what he sees, and then the very next verse is, what's all this about? I mean, he's like, I just need you to fill some blanks, because I don't understand what's happening right now.
And so he gets the interpretation, and the summary of the interpretation is, Zechariah, you are seeing God's forces who just got done doing patrols around the earth. This is an amazing vision he's getting. I don't know if you remember, there's a little narrative in 2 Kings. It happens in chapter number 6. One of the foreign kings, the king of Assyria, is attacking Israel again. It happens a lot in 1 and 2 Kings if you're reading through there. And one of these kings comes along, and they've surrounded the city. Their host is massive, and the prophet Elisha is on top of the wall, and there's a servant next to him, and the servant is fretting. The servant looks at Elisha, and he's like, what are we going to do about this? Because like everywhere the servant could look around the whole city, there's enemy forces ready to attack. And prophet Elijah's super calm. He's like, you don't understand. Like, there's more that are with us than there are with them. We outnumber them. Now, I feel for the servant in this situation because I can see him looking back in the city and kind of doing a quick head count and then looking back at the mountains around him and like, Elijah, I think you're getting old because you're not seeing what I'm seeing here because this is not adding up. And Elisha prays that his eyes would be open and he could see what's really there. And God opens the servant's eyes up and he sees the host of angelic beings and horses and chariots of fire covering the mountainsides. Christian, we look at the world and we look at the opposition to God, and we can see hostility to the truths of the gospel, and we can see things broken, and it is so easy to get down and to think that this is all hopeless. Oh, but if we could only for a second see, if only for a second we could see what Elisha sees, if only for a second we could see what Zechariah got to see, God's power and his active forces within this world. Be silent. God is powerful. Be silent. God is in control. And here are the hosts of heaven's forces patrolling this earth. God's got it. Now let's take a time out. We'll circle back to this, but we need to take a time out. Because if I don't do a little bit of a time out, I know that I'm going to have a whole bunch of questions kind of pepper me. It's already happened. About different aspects of these visions. I mean, somebody's like, well, it's a red horse. What's the significance of the horses? The red, there's some horses that are white. There's some. What about that one over there? What about the myrtle trees? What about the ravine? Okay. Be really clear here. The point of the vision is given by the angel's interpretation. He tells us what this is all about. Because Zechariah even asks, what is going on with what I'm seeing? Like, what's happening here? And the angel says, these are the forces that are patrolling the earth. Done. The angel doesn't say, now let's fill in some blanks here. Because you notice that person over there, he's on a red horse, and that means this, and this means this. He doesn't tell us. Now, can you study God's word and maybe draw some lines of connections and some themes here and there? I think so. Maybe you could turn to Revelation 7 and 6, and you could see red horses being very significant in God's judgment at the end of the earth. You could look at geography in that area, and you could see that outside Jerusalem, in the Kidron Valley, there's a ravine with myrtle trees all through it. And maybe there's some significance where Zechariah is actually seeing an area right outside Jerusalem. Here's God's forces, and they're right there. Maybe. Maybe the myrtle trees represent Israel and their little short stature against the cedars of Lebanon, maybe. Let me just push us here a little bit. If you go down these roads in the next 9 visions, one, be careful not to go past and miss the actual real point. I feel sometimes when we get into these kind of visions and end time stuff, our imaginations love it. And we start trying to connect dots and we miss the obvious truth. The obvious truth is God has forces of the powers of heaven encircling this earth. God's got it. As they walked around a crumbled down city, a ghost of what it used to be, they would have easily doubted God's promises. I mean, God, you promised this city some glorious things, and we don't see it right now. What's going on? Individuals born in exile saying, this is not what I expected life to be as an Israelite. Is God MIA? Has he forgotten us? Would have been natural thoughts going through their minds. And here's a small little vision they get that says, wait a minute here. God didn't lose his power over 70 years in exile. God didn't forget you. God didn't abandon his creation or his promises. Just be silent. God's got this. But those thoughts, aren't those thoughts kind of easy sometimes to get to? You look at your life and you say, wait a minute, where's God? You scroll through your prayer list and just kind of prayer after prayer after prayer, and you're like, I've been praying for this one for a long time. Where's God? Is he doing anything? You look at the world around you and say, this just doesn't make sense. Does God have this? Be silent. God is in control. Be silent. There are forces of God's power that we could not comprehend, even if we could see, and we can't see them. These angelic forces bring back a report to God, and the report is, be at peace. The world is at peace. It's at rest. The report might be that the world is at rest, but God's not at rest. He's active right now. He's working. And so the call is be silent. God is in control, but it's also be silent. Jesus is interceding right now. If you look back at the passage, this is easy to miss because we get caught up in angelic beings and horses and red and white, and it's a neat vision. But as the vision unfolds in verse number 12, we're found out a little bit more about the individual sitting in the center of this vision on the red horse. Because it says, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years? See, at the center of this vision is the angel of the Lord. Now, we touched on this just a little bit last week. At the center of this vision is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is interceding for the people before God. Verse 12, he's literally asking God, Lord of hosts, are you going to keep on being angry with your people? It's been 70 years now. Now, I want to make sure you don't get this picture. And somehow, like, Jesus and God are on different pages, and God is just this obstinate, I'm going to be angry because I'm angry because they messed up. And here comes Jesus, he's going to kind of smooth things over, and like, God, you know, let's just kind of, it's been a long time. Okay, sometimes you guys, your parents, unfortunately, aren't on the same page. And kids, you get in trouble, and a parent will say, don't worry, I'll smooth it over with your mom later, okay? It won't be that bad. This is not God and Jesus like that. God and Jesus are on the same page. God has authored the plan, prophesied it would be 70 years, and then here is Jesus as part of the Trinity simply pointing out the truth as he intercedes for his people before God. Christian, be silent, because your Savior, Jesus Christ, is interceding for you. In Zechariah's time, it is Jesus in the midst of his people making intercession for God's restoration of blessing upon the people after 70 years of exile. Christian, for you today, it is Jesus Christ interceding for you by God's throne through the payment of sin for you for eternity. It is Jesus' payment for sin that intercedes on your behalf. We sang the song on purpose. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. That's the truth of intercession right there. It is that Jesus Christ continually intercedes on my behalf, saying his sins are paid for, they are covered. And every day I can confidently go before God, not because of me and what I've accomplished, and I can confidently go before God without guilt and without fear, because I know I have a Savior who intercedes for me before God, his righteousness on my behalf, my guilt taken to him. This is what Jesus does. To me, it's so neat to go to the Old Testament and say, here's Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, and he's already doing the intercession thing he's going to be doing for me. It's who Jesus is. Now, you today if you don't think you need Jesus' intercession, let me just warn you that one day you will face God. And you may not think that that is a big deal to come before God. You're good. You've done a lot of good stuff. God's already declared that there is no one righteous, not even one. Like he's already executed the verdict. You are guilty before a holy God. And you will be judged if you do not have Jesus Christ intercede on your behalf. If you have not turned from sin and received Jesus Christ by faith alone, then you stand before God on your own. And the declaration is given already. It's guilty. You've sinned. Now, if you still don't think that's a big deal, then just walk with the rest of this passage, because God shows how he treats sin. He judges it. So it's be silent. God's the one in control of this. He has forces in all of his creation. Be silent in your fears before God because Jesus is interceding. But it's also be silent. God judges the nations. So Jesus, angel of the Lord, intercedes. And God responds in verse number 14. Cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. God declares his anger against the nations. Now, okay. This is big. This is kind of deep, okay? But this is why I love going to Zechariah, okay? Because you're gonna wrestle with some big stuff. If you look at what God just said, he's like, I was angry with Israel, admittingly, and rightly so. God judges sin. Israel sinned generation after generation after generation. Rightly so, God is angry at Israel. So what does God do? God raises up wicked, sinful nations to judge Israel. Now that's a few thousand years ago. So that I say that and you're like, okay. I mean, yeah, why not? But just put yourself back then and how you would have thought this through. You don't know God's plan. Put our technology back there so you can sit down in your tent and you can watch the evening news. And you flip the news on and you see pictures of the city of Jerusalem being ransacked by the Babylonian armies. You're getting live reports. The walls have been breached. They're being overrun right now. There's slaughter in the streets of the Jews. You get more reports. They're taking back everybody else. They just decimated the city. How do you respond? I think I'm a pretty fair guess in how most of us are responding in this moment. There's anger. How can they get away with this? This is wrong. I would assume there's some of us even saying, how could God allow this to happen? I mean, Babylon of all people, Babylon's wicked God, and you're letting them get stronger? You're letting them get away with this? They should be decimated, God. Tear them down, God. Please, please have a big enough view of God that your God can even use wicked nations to bring about his good plan. Did you catch that? Please have a big enough view of God that God is righteous enough, wise enough, and powerful enough that he could even use wicked nations to bring about his good plans. And I stress this because I think so often in our prayer time, we have a very limited view of God. We have a very firm sense of this is what's right, this is what needs to happen. And so, God, let me tell you about world affairs right now. I'm just going to tell you what needs to happen, okay? And we line it all down, let alone our own life, because we got that figured out too. And here's what needs to happen in my life. And here's God, and he is moving the pieces of the world puzzle around, which means in this moment, he is rising up a wicked nation and making them stronger simply to judge his own people. Remember I told you if you don't have Jesus Christ as an intercession between you and God, that you should be soberly warned right now because God judges sin? If God uses a wicked nation to judge his own chosen people who he has a special relationship with, how much do you think God is going to judge those individuals who turn their back upon the gift of his only son, Jesus Christ? This is a warning. But then in the narrative of this vision, it is not just God has judged Israel. It is, yes, I was angry, and so I used the tool of these other nations to go judge Israel. But it's almost like they took too much joy out of it. Like they got pleased in this. They exceeded it. They furthered the disaster. They did more than they needed to do, really. And so God says, I'm going to judge them now. In fact, if you get to the second vision gives a vision of four horns. And they represent four nations. If you get down to the end of the vision, it talks about these four horns have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. These nations have scattered Israel. Now, again, it does not tell us who these four horns are. We can guess. We can look at the history of Israel and see that they've been scattered by a lot of different people. You could go to Daniel and try to draw some lines, and there's four horns in Daniel with some nations and God raising up. The point of the narrative, though, is not to get caught up with some identity, but to see God in the big picture. And here God says, I'm in control. I rose up these nations who are wicked. And then the narrative says, and guess what? I'm also going to raise up four craftsmen to come and to terrify them. I'm going to destroy the very thing I rose up to defeat Israel, and now I'm going to rise up another nation to defeat the ones I brought in to judge them. It is so easy to look at the world and view the world as some random acts of world politics and elections and wars, instead of seeing it for what it really is, sovereign God moving the chess pieces of the world around as he wills to accomplish his perfect will. That's your big God. The third vision hits on the exact same thing over again. Verse 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, For he who touched you touched the apple of the eye. And so Paul says, so the pastor says, so I'm going to judge them now. I'll shake them out and overturn them. You see the big picture? Not just random chance, rising and falling of nations, but a big God who's in control and judges. Be silent. Stand back in awe. This is my Father's world, and he's the one in control. No kingdom rises, no nations falls, no rulers come to power apart from God's decree. So be silent in your fears. Be silent in your worries about what is going on in your life, what is going on around you, because here is God, and God is roused, and God is at work. Be silent, because God's the one in control. But it's not just past events that he's talking about. It is also what's going to happen in the future. Be silent, and God has the future already written. Now, if you go back to the first vision, he kind of gives us a little taste of what's coming. Verse number 17, verse number 16, it says, my house will be built. I mean, think about that. Here's Zechariah, and he gets to hear, my house will be built. And Zechariah could turn around and look into the heart of Jerusalem and see this, like, piddly little foundation with crumbled walls all around it. What an encouragement to say, wait a minute here. You're saying this building project's actually going to get built? And then the next verse, it says, I will overflow this city with prosperity. Now, there's a fraction of that that happens then. In a few years, they finish the temple. It looks nothing like Solomon's temple. It's small, but they get it done. A few years after that, Nehemiah happens, his building project, and they build the walls up around Jerusalem. It gets built, but I wouldn't say it's overflowing with prosperity by any means of the word. I mean, when Jesus comes on the scene, what we describe Jerusalem as overflowing with prosperity as Roman guards march through the city streets, it doesn't look very prosperous. There's people who are in need, there's destitute, and there's a whole bunch of nations who hate them, which doesn't match what we read in chapter number 2 with the third vision. Look into chapter number 2. There's a whole series of statements that paint this picture of this glorious revival of Jerusalem. It starts with this guy going out with a measuring stick, whatever it was. I'm thinking a measuring tape that I used yesterday in my bathroom project. And he's running around, and Zechariah stops and like, what are you doing? And he basically says, I'm measuring the city, its length and its width. I want to see how big it is. And then in ironic fashion, they call out, like, just don't even bother measuring it, because this city is going to have no walls. Now, that is not a big deal to you and me, okay? If you got out of here and you turned south, and you would go a quarter of a mile, and you would leave West Bend without even knowing it. Okay, some of your houses are like on the city line, and there's no fear. I mean, some of you are literally like, I want to leave West Bend and go live in the country because it just sounds much, much better. You would not think that at all if you lived in Jerusalem. You want to be in the city behind walls. There's protection. So he just said, wait a minute here. This city is going to be a city without walls. The people are going to just spread out. And they'd be thinking, that sounds really dangerous. But it's not. Because God says, actually, I will be in your midst, and you'll have walls of fire. That's what I'm going to be for you. He says it's going to overflow with people and animals. Now, I read it's going to overflow with animals, and I'm like, that sounds really smelly. Like, I'd rather not have my city overflow with animals. For them, that's massive prosperity. So he just gives this vision of saying, here's what Jerusalem's going to look like. It is going to have a mass of people. It's going to be fully protected. You'll be at peace. And it's going to be prosperous. Can you see Zechariah at least smiling a little bit right now? Like, this sounds good, God. Let's have this happen. And then he just puts the whole cherry on top. Verse number 11, I will dwell in your midst. Not you'll just have a temple and you can go there and kind of pray and hopefully your prayers make it to me. I will be in the middle of you. I'll dwell. Verse number 5, my glory will be in her midst. Here is God's promise of saying, here's the blessing that's coming for this city, and I will be in the city myself. And it's not just Israel. Verse number 11, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Sometimes you read scripture and you're like, that does not match up with what I'm seeing right now. And it doesn't. But here's the promise. This glorious kingdom that God has given a vision of, he is saying, is not just Israel. This glorious kingdom will be so big that nations will flock and be a part. Christian, that shouldn't surprise us. Because we know the promise that around the throne room of God, there will be individuals praising God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Here's the big picture he gives. Yes, it looks bad right now, Zechariah. And yes, right now, things are falling apart. And yes, right now, it looks like I'm not even acting and you're wondering what's going on. Let me just tell you the end of the story. Here's the end of the story. I will establish my kingdom, and Jesus Christ will reign, and it will be prosperous, and my kingdom will have no end. Be silent, because God has already written the future. He's got this. He's in control. Be silent. You already know how this ends. I have enjoyed the stage of parenting because in the stage of parenting, I get to read stories to my kids that were really so special to me growing up. And so I've read different stories and I've shared different illustrations about it. Like I'm reading the Chronicles of Narnia right now to my youngest kid. I've read Lord of the Rings to some of my kids. And I love when, because I know the ending. I've read these books numerous times. And so right now I'm reading a story, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, to my youngest son, Lincoln. And we're at the climax right now. And we only get a few pages before we have to say goodnight. And so usually when we get done, I pause. I'm like, so Lincoln, what do you think's going to happen right now? And he's got a good brain, and he'll piece some things together. And he'll be like, well, I think maybe this will happen. And maybe this is how it's going to end. And then I just kind of smirk and like, I guess we'll find out. I know. And of course, he was like, what's going to happen? I'm like, we'll just keep on reading. We'll find out. It's completely different when I get to read the story and I know the ending. There's no suspense. I kind of enjoy what's happening. I see something really bad and he's nervous. And I'm like, this is going to be okay. I know how it all ends. Christian, there is no suspense tomorrow. I can tell you exactly how it will end. When? Don't know. How to get from point A to point B? God's got that. But I'll tell you exactly what it's going to look like in the end. It will look like Jesus Christ's kingdom established. It will look like my Savior ruling and reigning. It will look like people from every tribe, tongue, and nation praising my Savior in his kingdom forever. That's how it's going to end. I don't need to fret about how to get there. God's going to do that. He's in control. So what's my job? My job is verse number 13. Be silent. God's acting. Be silent. God's the one in control. I don't know if you've been on either one of the situations like this, where you are pressed up against the clock and everything seems to be falling apart. Like you have company coming in 15 minutes and you're running around the kitchen and the main dish is like 2 seconds away from burning and you have a pot boiling over and there's a timer going off and your kid's tugging at your outfit because they need to get your attention and it just seems like everything's falling apart and you're pulled in every direction. Or like you're in the office and it's time to give this massive report that you've been working on all year and it just at this point your computer's going through an update. Okay, yeah, some of you, I hit a nerve right there. I just heard it. And your computer's going through an update and you're freaking out and your boss is calling you and you can't get on your computer right now and you're like, what's going on? And then in that moment in the kitchen, maybe your spouse walks in and like, I got this. And they fly into action. Or right in that moment, your coworker comes in, your partner comes into your office and says, don't worry, I got it. Okay, that was verse 13 for us. That moment when I look at life and it just seems like everything's falling apart and there's alarms going off over here in my life and this is crumbling down over here in my life and I look at the world around and I say, this is chaotic, this is messed up. And verse 13 says, quiet. I got this. I'm God. And God gets up. What does it mean for you to be quiet this week? Some of your parents are nudging your kids, and it means like you need to stop talking, okay? That's not what it means. What does it mean for you to be quiet this week? It means that your heart so trusts God that you quiet the fears of your heart as you look at the world and you look at your life and say, nope, I can be silent because God, you got this. God, I can be silent because you're in control. God, I can quiet the fears of my own doubt of my standing before you because I know Jesus Christ is my intercessor. He's pled my case better than I could ever. I can be quiet in my fears of saying there's no possible way anything good can come out of this because I know, God, you have the power of angelic forces all throughout this world. Your will be done. It means I can be quiet because I know God has already written the ending and he is in control. And so we are silent and simply watch our God act in his perfect way in his creation. Let's pray. And so, Father God, we pray and we thank you for your word. And I pray your word quiets our hearts now as we rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. And God's people say,